How many of you were here last week, last Sunday, for the service? A couple of hands. How many of you remember what we talked about? Anybody? Come on, show the pastor what you remember. There's no wrong answers, right? Go ahead. Rising up. That's absolutely right. The word was arise. Eh? Yeah. I want to read you guys a testimony from my, hopefully not my delinquent phone over here. What did I do with it? Okay, I want to read you guys a testimony, just an email that I received after last week's sermon. It's a good one. I can read you the good ones. I don't read you the bad ones, but I'll read you a good one. Okay, here it is. From Pete Benning, a Marine who was here in our service last week for the first time. Pastor Eric, it was a divine appointment that my friend Julius and I were able to attend your church today. The unit that I am now with travels a lot, and this is my first trip with them. I wanted to set a precedent to attend church when I can, even while traveling. So I looked up local churches on the internet, and after reading a couple of doctrinal statements, chose yours. Yay. Hey, good. I was just saying to these visitors who are here because of the website as well, man, we need to update that website. But apparently it's still working, so I've got a few months before I have to really change things, right? Looked up a couple of churches, chose yours. I expected little. Don't know if that's because of the website, but I expected little except to be disciplined in my purpose and to go to a service and check the box. I was accidentally obedient, and the Holy Spirit met me at the start of worship and continued to minister to me through the 2+ hours that I was with your flock. Hallelujah. I was totally taken by the word arise. I know that Jesus is calling me to arise and not to fear what men will say or do. Thank you for praying for me and being intentionally obedient to Jesus and feeding his flock that he's entrusted to you. It was such a pleasure to be fed with the word with your flock. I hope that I will be up this way again someday. But if not, in the time it takes for a vapor to fade, I'll see you soon. Isn't that awesome? I just want to say, if you want to write letters like that, I might read them in church, okay? Oh, dear. Okay, and then I had, during the week, I had another testimony. I want to read this. I had this from somebody. It was a text message, one of the longest text messages I've ever received, actually. And it's like an email, a text. Amazing. I didn't know you could do that, but here it is. This says, thank you for your message yesterday, particularly the part about you speaking to a man and not about not committing adultery. You guys remember that story? Okay. I have been beating myself up over a recent similar event for weeks now, and your message helped. I was in a hotel restaurant grabbing a late night bite after Beth Moore conference. I observed a family celebrating their daughter's wedding to take place the next morning. I tried to ignore the strong sense that the father of the bride would both celebrate and mourn or grieve that weekend. I asked God to clarify, and as I did, two young men entered the room. I know this will sound crazy, but I believe God wanted me to tell the father of the bride not to let the two young men operate a car that night. I went to the elevator to return to my room, sounded like my story, but the elevator was delayed, so I went outside to pray. I kept trying to convince myself to mind my own business, but I could not shake the image of the bride's dad grieving, although I had only actually witnessed him celebrating. An hour passed, and I approached the man and quickly blurted out my concern. The father was very receptive and informed me that the two young men happened to be his sons, that the oldest son had just driven 7 hours from New Jersey and fell asleep at the wheel, but was woken by his brother before an accident occurred. The younger brother, the passenger, had recently spoken to his parents about his belief that his death was near. He told me the boys were on their way out to party into the night, so he decided to call them a cab rather than let them drive. Still shaking, I walked away, apologizing profusely for interrupting their celebration. Back to the elevator, when suddenly the oldest son, the driver, runs up down the hall towards me physically, backs me up against the elevator, yelling many choice words at me for putting a damper on his party plans. He kept shouting, "Keep your mouth shut," and the only words I could manage were, "When God tells me to speak, I will speak." This infuriated him more, and he lunged towards me, but thankfully his brother pulled him back. Hotel security approached, and the angry boy ran off, but the younger son thanked me, and he said he would not get in a car with his tired, intoxicated brother ever again. Thankfully, I had the chance to see them all get into a taxi before I returned to my room. So, that is quite the story. I just want to say that trumps my story. That's a fantastic story right there. And I want to say that I believe the Lord wants us to recognize the invitation to arise, to do these crazy things. I mean, yeah, we're taught to mind our own business, aren't we? We are taught to mind our own business. But guess who doesn't teach us that? I mean, there are times when you've got to mind your own business. If you start poking your nose in my affairs, I might pin you up against the wall and tell you to shut up too. But there are times when we have to speak because the Spirit of the Lord is like fire in our bones. The Word of the Lord is like fire in our bones, and we've got to let it out. And so, my friends, I'm inviting you. We are inviting you. The Spirit and the Word are inviting you to be like these guys in the book of Acts we've been reading about and take the bold stand to do something courageous and something crazy. But only when God tells you to do it. Take courage, my brothers and sisters. There's an adventure ahead of you. So thank God. Thank you for that story. And I appreciate any more accounts like that that you guys might have. I'm so excited to know I'm not the only crazy one in the church. Hallelujah. So we're in the book of Acts chapter 9. Are you ready? Want to turn there real quick? I'm going to read the same story we read last week, but only this time we're going to take a slightly different approach to it. So for those of you who weren't here, it's okay. You get to catch up at least on the story part. Then we're going to talk a little bit about something that is very important that arises in this passage and the preceding passage and in another passage that's linked to this one. Story begins in chapter 9 at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's an interesting thing. Let's just pause there for a minute and just think about how interesting that is, that he should have power of extradition in a city that was not under Jewish rule by any way, shape, or form. Damascus was 135 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, or the north of Jerusalem, in a country that we now know as Syria. Still there, Damascus, one of the oldest cities that ever existed on the planet. And there, apparently, there was a large Jewish community, but the chief priest should have any kind of authority whatsoever to demand the extradition of citizens from Damascus to Jerusalem for persecution's sake seems rather bizarre to me. I got to looking into it and thinking about it and trying to figure out, but there's no way that we can know just exactly how that happened. All I can tell you is that Saul of Tarsus carried some incredible authority to be able to do that. Imagine you just upped and left here and went to some foreign country and you grabbed some citizens there because they had some faith that was different to yours, or some faith that you believed was detrimental to yours, and you just grabbed them by chain and put them in chains and locked them up and started carrying them back. Don't you think that those guys would appeal to their own authorities and say, hey, I've got somebody kidnapping me and taking me away here. Can't you get on this guy's case? But somehow he had the authority to do that. We're talking some significant authority here, which raises a question. The question I have to ask is, when there is a significant authority that is being exercised against you and and your personal exercise of your faith, what should be our response? Now, I read, thanks to Elizabeth, I read that Eric Metaxas book, the biography of Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, last year. That was my summer reading. Great book, great story. And Bonhoeffer is a pretty incredible guy, a Second World War guy, a German theologian. And if you don't know his story, he was involved ultimately in the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Hitler. But he was an incredibly powerful Christian man, wonderfully filled with the Holy Spirit, and a man with incredible conviction who stood in the midst of a very dark world and made a very, very, very bold stand for Christ's sake. But Bonhoeffer raises a huge question for us. When do we cross the line into taking matters into our own hands? Will we leave an evil man in a place of authority, or do we take arms against him? Here's the interesting part of this story. As we read what happens to Saul of Tarsus, we are left with a rather unanswered question. What is the Christian's right, and what is the Christian's responsibility in the world? Saul of Tarsus, breathing murderous threats, and he's going to lock up men and women. That's a pretty significant thing. When you're arresting women, that's a big deal. People don't arrest women, not in the Roman world. Women are not considered the same as men. If there was some sort of a revolt or an uprising, women would not be arrested and taken and put in prison. So this is a huge deal. You must understand. This persecution is intense. What would you think would be the best thing to do? Should we knock him off? Should we have a little assassination plot, an attempt? Well, don't worry. Saul of Tarsus is going to have many assassination attempts on his life. There are going to be many who plot against him. But it turns out that the plots against him, we're going to read a little later in this story, the only ones plotting against him are, in fact, not the Christians, but the ones who hate Christ. And so, we're left with this unanswered question. What do we do when opposition arises and it is affecting us in more than just intellectual ways, what do we do? Today, I want to talk to you about suffering. I want to talk to you about this backdrop of suffering that remains the backdrop of this particular story. And I want to see a canvas. You're looking, most likely when you look at a painting, you look at what's in the foreground, because that's how paintings are painted. They draw you into that particular thing, and the rest of it is there just to point you towards the focal point. But on this particular canvas, there's something in the background we can't get away from. It is the backdrop of suffering. It's the color with which these stories are painted. Think about it for just a minute. You've got people who are being carried off in chains for the gospel's sake. They are suffering, aren't they? And then a little later in this passage, you're going to have Saul of Tarsus, who is warned that he is going to suffer much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's going to be suffering there. The backdrop of everything is suffering. When you look back a couple pages, you discover in Acts chapter 8 that there was a baptism that took place. We talked about it a number of times over the last 3 or 4 weeks. There's a baptism that took place, and it was that baptism of that Ethiopian eunuch, which was remarkable. There were 3 baptisms, remember? We talked about this. 3 baptisms, of which Simon Magus, the magician, he was the first one, and he was a false conversion. Then you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's an incredible conversion, amazing thing. And then you've got the Saul of Tarsus, which is a very questionable baptism and very unlikely baptism, and one that we would naturally want to question, whereas Simon the magician, we would naturally want to say, yeah, come on in, you've got influence, you've got power, let's have you saved. The guy in the middle there, the Ethiopian eunuch, interesting to note, what was he reading when Philip showed up alongside his chariot? Does anybody remember? Isaiah what? Isaiah 53, I read it in the worship service this morning. The suffering servant passage. Interesting that how this whole thing is set up. If we're looking at that little inclusio thing, and on a very small measure, you've got 3 baptisms, of which the middle one is the ham and the sandwich. And that middle one gives us something really, really important in the way the gospel was presented to this Ethiopian eunuch. It was presented in such a way that he was convinced within minutes. He was convinced within minutes, literally, to be baptized in a mud pool. See, here is water, it says. That's what prohibits me from being baptized. But he's in the desert. There's not a whole lot of water in the desert. So if you find water in the desert, it might be a dried up stream, you know, some mud left in there. I was on horseback in the Kalahari Desert for about 6 months of my life, and the only water we ever found were mud pools with fish flopping around in them. I don't know. See, here's water. I don't know what he was baptized in, but it was a remarkable baptism. It took a moment for him to be convinced. And what was the message? How did Jesus plan that? How did the Holy Spirit set it all up? Set it up in the suffering servant passage. It's the backdrop to his salvation. Christ must suffer. Christ must die. Now, why is that such a big deal? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. It's a big deal because every Pharisee that ever studied the Scriptures knows that Messiah is supposed to come and bring victory. When we sing about it this morning, interesting. I picked the song list. I know, you know, when a preacher picks the song list, man, you got to be careful, because he starts preaching from the moment you come in and start lifting up your voice. I was preparing you guys to glorify the Lord, but at the same time, I was trying to drive a point home so you guys could understand what it is you're glorifying God for. We sang about the blood of Christ. You don't have blood without sacrifice. Sacrifice isn't happy. It's not a wonderful occasion. Sacrifice is the death of something. Get the picture? There's suffering involved with his blood. We're thanking God all the time for his suffering. Why is that suffering so important? Every Pharisee will tell you, we want to have victory. We want to have God come and destroy our enemies. We want to be set free from the chains that bind us. And if we have a victor like that, we will follow him. That champion can lead us, and we will follow behind him, and we will be in his victory train. But Christ comes, and he's born of a virgin. He's born in some little sheep's pen in Bethlehem in a stable and placed in a manger. He's raised in Nazareth, some community of workers who serviced the fine city of Sepphoris. And there he's raised to be a nobody. And who is this guy who suddenly emerges out of the wilderness, as it were, down there to be baptized by John the Baptist and then have some people follow him, a couple of handful of guys who didn't mean a whole lot to anybody anywhere. And he raises these guys up to be his disciples and followers. That's not a whole lot to convince the world right there. And then he goes and suffers. Everywhere he goes, he's got Pharisees and Sadducees taking up arms against him, getting mad with him. He's got people who are being incensed against him, leading him out of synagogues to the edges of cliffs and wanting to push him over. Suffering servant. The suffering servant. But he's not only suffering at the hands of men, he's suffering at the hands of God. It pleased our God to bruise him. It pleased our God to chastise him for our peace. To place upon him the iniquity of all of us. Why is that such a stumbling block? Because that doesn't look like the kind of victory that we want to have. Now, let me just ask you guys a question before we read any more in the text. How many of you guys really want to just join up on the losing side? Anybody? How many of you guys just love cheering for your favorite team who keeps losing again and again and again? Sound like anything New England? How many of you guys just love cheering for those guys? Here's the amazing thing, right? You'd be willing to don the cap and wear the letters, right? In the hopes that one day that team might win. But how many of you would be willing to suffer for that? How many of you would be willing to suffer all kinds of abuse for that? Well, a little bit of abuse from the guys around the water fountain at the office, or maybe out there on the job site. Maybe a little bit of abuse from this guy or that guy when somebody wins or beats somebody, some other player in a game or something. It may be a little bit of abuse here and there, but how many of you would be willing to really suffer for that? Think about it. You're being invited to join Christ's team. You're being invited to jump in with all of this and to say, I throw in my lot there. He's my victor. He's my champion. He's my Messiah. Some of you having trouble with that. Some of you having trouble because your friends are saying to you, I don't really want you around. You Christian people, you always come in here with this conscience stuff, and we're really not interested in that. We're really not interested in having your conscience laid upon us. We don't want to have to live according to that. So would you just, get out of here. Or if you're going to be part of us, you're going to need to do what we do. And suddenly, somewhere in there, something inside of you says, I want to be with those people. What if you're the only one? What if you're the only Christian on the block? What if you're the only Christian in the school? What if you're the only one? And all of a sudden, there's this invitation. An invitation for you to be a part of the in crowd. Invitation for you to be part of a group of friends who look like they're having all kinds of fun. And you've just been so lonely. But to be a part of their group, you've got to say no to some of the things that you ought to say yes to. And you've got to say yes to some of the things you really ought to say no to. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to join the losing squad? Well, here's the deal. Here's the real issue. Here's the rub. Would you rather be on a team that looks like they're losing all the way to the end and then finally win with some magnificent breakthrough right at the end? Or would you rather be on that other team that looks like they're winning all the way to the end and then all of a sudden they get to the end and they lose? Which one would you rather be a part of?
First one.
It's true. You'd much rather be a part of the dream team, the miracle team, right? Remember that movie that Danny Myville gave me to watch? Hey, Danny, out there you are, the miracle, or whatever it was called, that movie. And it's got these losers who just pull it all out at the end and they win. Just ridiculous odds against them. And nobody would have put any money on them, let alone cheer for them or make hats and pennants with their symbol on it. But no, they carried it all the way through to the end and they won miraculously and wonderfully and victoriously. And their story is remembered. All the other winners, they win, they get their medal. But these guys have got something better than that. They got a testimony out of it. You see, the real issue is you guys are being invited by the Lord to be a part of His scheme, a part of His plan. And the way He plans it is, you suffer first. You suffer first. Yeah, let's get back to the Word. Forget that suffering. Why do I want to go to a church that teaches me how to suffer? Blech. You'd rather give me that church teach me about how wonderful I am. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, here's the thing. You've got this Saul of Tarsus guy who's breathing murder and threats against the disciples. But he's not really breathing it against the disciples, you see, because in the end he's breathing it against God. Well, that's what he's about to find out. Just when you think that you're being persecuted and that you're being rejected and that you have to give up you have to give up all that, the family or the friendships or all those things that you treasured so much in your life. Remember this. Just remember this. You, okay, are suffering for Christ's name. When somebody says to you, oh no, don't be a Christian, or don't be that kind of a Christian, don't be a committed Christian. You can be a Christian. You can go attend church all you want. You can do those rituals and, you know, take the little wafer and have the little sip and all that kind of stuff. You can do that, but don't, whatever you do, become one of those committed Christians, because those guys are whack. When you hear that, you are being invited to suffer for Christ's name. For Christ's name. And the question you have to ask yourself is, do I really believe Because if you really believe, you'll know he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's all going to change. Every bit of it's going to change. In the meantime, God's not just going to allow the persecution to continue. He does put an end to persecution. Even the worst persecutions of the world are only short-lived. All the persecution you may have to endure in your life, Aurora, any persecution you may have to endure in your life because of this, your decision to follow Jesus, you go to school and there might be some antagonist who's getting in your face about this, that is going to be short-lived. Because I want you to know something. When they persecute you, they persecute the one you love, and that's Jesus. And he doesn't just stand by and let that happen. You know why? Because he loves you, and he wants to protect you. Now, for his own name's sake, and because the gospel has to be presented in the context of suffering, and the background, the backdrop of the painting, it's got to be suffering, because you're entering into a broken and suffering world, and you've got to be right there with them. Because of that, he's not going to let the suffering never happen. But let me just tell you something. He doesn't let that suffering happen forever. And if you'll hold on, the most incredible things can happen, and the worst antagonists can become the greatest preachers of the gospel themselves, which is what happened in this case. Short-lived suffering, eternal glory. Okay? So, when you are hard-pressed and you feel alone and you feel lonely and you feel like the world is against you, hold fast. Because your deliverance is coming. So God gets a hold of this Saul of Tarsus guy who's killing his Christians. You know, Jesus says, you're not, what does he say? He says, he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing none. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus called Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Here's the one thing that you need to know. I'm going to tell you, you may be antagonized for your faith. You may be persecuted for your faith, but don't think for a minute that the people persecuting you aren't watching you at the same time. They're watching you, and in the moment that they get blinded by the light of God and he shows up in their lives and they find themselves in darkness, you know what they do? They pray to the God that you were serving. They do. That's what Saul of Tarsus does. He starts praying to the very same God that these guys were worshiping. Oh, God! And God says, okay, tell you what, I'm going to send you one of the guys you used to persecute. Let's see how that works out for you. Saul of Tarsus is like, really? You're going to send me one of those guys? Oh, no. This is going to be bad. What are they going to do? Are they going to take it out on me? You see, the response of the Christian to the persecutor is very, very, very important. Do you want to assassinate him? If you assassinate him, you might take away the opportunity that that person has to know the Lord. Now, in Bonhoeffer's case, I don't know, assassination of Hitler seemed like a really good idea. I don't know how to answer the question on that level. But I do know in this context right here, and in the context that you and I are going to endure from time to time, we're probably not going to have any Hitlers in our lives, but you have some people who take on they might look like Hitler to you in your personal life. Character assassination, or assassination of a person's career, or your attempts to get rid of that person from your workplace or get them out of your life. If they're persecuting you for the gospel's sake, I want you to know something. That would be the wrong way to go. It'd be the wrong way to go. Pray for them. Seek God on their behalf. Get away if they mean trouble. If they're trying to arrest you, put you away, lock you away. Try to get out of that situation. God's okay with you running away. But don't take matters into your own hands. For somebody here today, that's a very important thing. And I'm not sure who you are. But if afterwards you want to come tell me that it was you, I'd be very encouraged. And then when suddenly that person calls to you and says, I need your help. Or when God says to you, go speak to that person, then you need to obey God no matter what that person has done to harm you or to harm those that you love. If God says go, you need to go. And when you go, you need to forgive and you need to forget. It's interesting that Ananias doesn't mention one time all the things that Saul of Tarsus has done. Not one time. In his discourse with Saul of Tarsus, what he does is he lays his hands on him, he prays for him, he receives his sight, and then he tells him, be baptized. Turn from your wicked ways. If there's any mention of wickedness, that was it. And he says, turn, serve the Lord, and God has anointed you, God has called you. It is not our responsibility to point out when people turn from their sins. It's not our responsibility to say, well, yeah, you did hurt me, actually. Let me tell you just how you hurt me, because I want to make sure you never do that again. How about we leave that in God's hands? Are you willing to do that? Are you able to do that? But Lord, you don't understand, Ananias says, verse 13, I've heard so many things about this man, how much harm he's done to your servants, your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. You're allowed to complain to God about people, but you're not allowed to complain to people about people. Okay? You can take it up with God, but listen to what God says. And God says to him, but the Lord said to him, go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, okay, all right, God, you got him covered. I don't need to make him suffer. He's going to suffer for your name's sake. We're good. Let's go. You can see Ananias getting a little bit of courage, a little extra courage in that moment, because God's going to take care of Saul and his suffering. Actually, a true brother in Christ will not rejoice in another person's suffering, but we'll pray that that person will stand steadfast in their time of suffering. Interesting that it's couched in this language, though. I must show him how much he must suffer. So we've got the suffering Jesus had in Isaiah 53 that's read in Acts chapter 8. Then this Saul's going to suffer. And then the same story actually gets told in Acts chapter 26. And in Acts 22, Paul recounts his conversion to a couple of different people. But in Acts chapter 26, he's before King Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, and he's giving an account of his faith. And in verse 19 of chapter 26, he says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and the great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Okay, that part of the story is not contained in Acts 9. Paul is not recounting in Acts 9. Luke is telling Paul's story. But in Acts 26, Paul's giving an account for his own salvation. And in that, he mentions this thing, that God has given him a message. The message is Christ had to suffer. Christ was the first to rise, and Christ was going to proclaim light. Now, notice at the end of chapter 9, we read it last week, but at the end of chapter 9, Saul is convincing people, the middle of chapter 9, he's convincing people that Jesus is the Christ. Look at it, verse 26. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed, this is not he who destroyed those who were called on this name in Jerusalem, and he's come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. See that? So in a matter of 22 verses, from verse 1 where he's breathing threats and murder to verse 22, where he's convincing people about the Christ, and a massive transformation has taken place in his life. In chapter 26, we hear a little bit about that message. If he's convincing people that Jesus is the Christ, how is he doing it? Well, he's doing it through the message of suffering, that Christ had to suffer. He's got to show the facts. When you talk about Jesus, you can't deny the fact that there was a cross and Jesus was on it. Yeah? And for those of us who were expecting a Messiah that couldn't die, that kind of blows the whole theory out the water, doesn't it? Dead Messiah, that helps a lot. But he's not just dead, he's risen from the dead. So he preaches that Christ must suffer. So he sets the gospel in the context of suffering. Out of that context of suffering, we have the very first thing. It says Christ was the first to rise. Now, if Christ is the first to rise, what does that suggest to you? There's going to be others that rise. So basically, what we've got is Jesus being a forerunner. He's showing us the process of salvation. First there's the suffering, then there's a resurrection, and then what? And then it says he's going to proclaim light. I'm glad you guys were paying attention. Chapter 26, right there. It says Christ was to suffer. Christ was the first to rise, and then he proclaimed light to the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Proclaim light. What does that mean? Well, when you proclaim light, I mean, I don't know. What does that mean? Like you're telling the truth? Maybe. Proclaiming light. Bringing enlightenment to people? Maybe. So that's very figurative, yeah? How about the very first thing that ever happens in the whole history of mankind, even before there was a mankind? What's the first thing that happened? Anybody remember? God proclaimed light. Okay, so we're getting somewhere. He says, let there be light. Wouldn't that be called proclaiming light? So God proclaimed light when? At the beginning of creation. Oh. So if Christ suffers, then he's the first to rise, and then he speaks forth a new creation. Oh, okay. So now we've got something happening here. Here's what God wants you and I to recognize. You want to walk in the power of the resurrection? You want to walk in the knowing the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, dwelling inside of you and working through you? You want that same Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, that same Holy Spirit quickening your mortal body so you can arise? Anybody? Yeah, well, guess what happens? You've got to suffer. If you suffer first for the gospel's sake, then rising comes next. Because you can't rise unless you're dead. If Christ is the first to rise from the dead, then we've got to be able to rise from the dead. Now, you say, okay, well, we're all going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, so literally, we're all going to die. And then Christ, having been the first one to be raised from the dead, we're all going to be raised from the dead. So, I mean, that's going to happen whether I wanted to or not, right? True. 100% right. Absolutely 100% correct. So, in a sense, all of us are going to be dead. I mean, in reality, all of us are going to be dead, and God's, you know, going to make that final trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise, and so forth. But there's also a figurative resurrection that takes place in the heart of every believer. It happened for Saul of Tarsus right here. He saw the light because Jesus proclaimed light. There was light all around from heaven. And then what was his first message? After he showed him the light, he started bringing about the new creation in Saul of Tarsus' life. And what was the first thing he told him? You're going to have to suffer. For my name's sake. For my name's sake, you're going to have to suffer. But God, I don't understand it. I mean, this is so against everything that I ever thought. I thought that I'm supposed to be coming into this team that's going to win. I want to be a part of a team that wins. I don't want to be a part of a team that loses. Who wants to be on the losing squad? God, you're going to make me play with all these losers? All these people, these derelicts, these good-for-nothings, these people that are in debt up to their eyeballs? Why do I have to go to church with people who can't even manage to make the rent? For heaven's sake, can't we just be in a nice, comfortable country club of a church where there's people with fancy cars and stuff, and I don't ever have to worry about them having enough food on their table. I don't have to think about all that kind of stuff. We can just go out and we can do fun things together and stuff, and we can we give our money to people like Billy Graham who'll reach the world. Hallelujah! Let's do that. And God says, well, not in my church, not in the church I'm building, because essentially, it's all about rescuing people from incarceration. But here's the trouble. We were imprisoned. Now, remember in Isaiah, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah 61, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, deliverance to the captives. Okay, so it's all about deliverance of the captives. But here's the problem. We think that we're imprisoned to the devil. But you're not imprisoned to the devil. You were incarcerated in a prison of God. You were at enmity with God in your heart. Jesus couldn't just come in and blast the walls of the prison out. He could just come in and launch, an RPG-7 rocket at the wall. And then he could run in his SWAT team outfit and just rescue you out of the prison. Get out of here, guys. Come on. I got you out of the devil's clutches. Because you weren't in the devil's clutches. You were in prison because God put you in prison. We were at enmity with God in our hearts. It doesn't matter if Jesus broke you out of God's prison. God will put you back in again. Because God is the just and the eternal God. He is the God who is eternally present, and he is able to find you. If you run away from him, it doesn't matter where you find your bed, in the depths of Sheol, he'll be there. He'll find you. He'll put you back in that prison. Jesus needed to come and rescue us, not from the prison, but from the reason why we were in the prison. He came so that we could be set free from the reason why we were imprisoned. Do you get the picture? And the only way to do that is not by blasting through walls in some victorious fashion like Rambo or one of these cool new flicks that's out this summer where you just, you know, Superman just blasts through the building, bricks flying everywhere, and, you know, just explosions and all this kind of thing, superpowers. No, Jesus didn't come to exercise superpowers to release you from this. He had to come in meekness and humility to enter into the prison with us and to win our hearts in the midst of that prison with us. He had to come into the midst of our dark world. He had to be born in the midst of us, the light of heaven, for heaven's sake, born into the midst of our darkness so that he could woo us and win us back. So that in our hearts we would find that place of humility, that place of repentance, where we would call, where we would, instead of being prideful and arrogant, say, I don't deserve this place. God, who are you and why did you put me here? I don't get it. You know what? I don't believe in you anyway. I don't believe in you, because if you were really real and you really loved me, you wouldn't put me in this kind of a situation. You wouldn't make this sort of thing happen in my life. I wouldn't have to have all this loneliness or all this pain or all this despair. Why are all these things going wrong? Why don't I have a job like that person? Or why is this happening in my family? Why is my child born with deformities? You could be sitting there in that prison, shaking your fist at a God you don't even believe. And Jesus comes into the midst of that in his humility, born. We didn't even notice him. Because he's just born in there. That's how God did this, you see. God came in there and he's just like, there he is, all of a sudden. We didn't know it, but he grew up amongst us. And he walked amongst us. He understood us. He talked the language that we talk. Understood the same pains and the same sorrows that we understand. And then in the midst of that, he secured for us a pardon from the courts of heaven. Because the judge has always loved you. But the judge is just. The judge has always loved you. He made you. But he's just. And righteousness must be served. And so the God who loved you looked upon his own son, who grew up amongst us, and who carried himself before the judge and said, I'll take the blame. I'll take their place, put me in their prison, and set them free. Rambo couldn't free you. But the Lamb of God, slain, he could. And so, my friends, when you're facing a similar situation, you've got friends that are imprisoned inside of the walls of their hatred for God and their disillusionment with life, and they are at enmity with God in their hearts. You know, the way to win them is not by rushing through like Rambo and coming and breaking down the walls around there trying to rescue them from them, because you know what they'll do? They'll just turn around and go straight back. Jesus came and he unlocked the gates. He unlocked the doors from the inside out. They're in a prison, but the doors are open wide. They're in a prison, they're in the darkness, but there's a voice beckoning them out into the light. But you can stand outside in the light and call to them in the darkness all you like. They're in the darkness and convinced that their darkness is light. And what's going to need to happen is for you to get into the midst of the darkness with them and into the midst of their suffering with them. You're going to have to get in there and be willing to take it on the chin for Jesus' namesake. You're going to have to get in there with them when they look at you and scream at you and swear at you and spit in your face and claw at you and tell you that you need to get out of there because you're ruining their good time. You need to get into their darkness and begin to reveal to them and show them the destitution of their heart. And that doesn't happen, my friends, through some victorious champion riding in on horses and chariots or with some tanks of some military might. It doesn't happen like that. What happens is you are in the midst of that pain and suffering with them, but you are full of hope and you are full of life, and darkness cannot quench the light that is inside of your heart. Do you not think that there will come a day when you will be recognized by the Lord because you stood firm? Do you not think that there will come a day when he will press his way through those eastern skies and split them wide open, and all will see him, every man, every woman, every child, every person that lives and that has lived will be raised up to see him face to face, and in their shame and in their sorrow they will look upon him, and they will grieve as they look upon him as one that they pierced, and they will grieve, some of them like us, having placed our trust in Jesus. will begin to swell with a pride that is a godly pride, not an unholy thing, but a pride in Him and who He is. And you will be able to say, that is Him. Look upon Him. He is the one I trusted in, the one I hoped for. And you will turn to your friends and say, see, there He is. And in the crowd of people who have always spit on you and have always shaken their fists and they waved their heads at you and held up their nose to you, all of a sudden He will press through that crowd and He will walk through and they will part, one to the left and one to the right, and all those goats, they will stand aside as He walks through and walks up to you and looks you straight in the eye and says, Devin. Barbara. Chris. That is your name, right? As He looks at you square in the eye, He raises your face and catches your eye, and He looks at you and He says, ah, well done, my good and faithful servant. Do you not think in that moment that all the accolades of men that you have left behind, that all the fear and the concerns and the worries that you had to put up with, all the anxieties of being left out of the crowd, do you not think that those will be a momentary thing, gone forever, as you stand in the presence of the Lord, raised up by Him, filled with confidence and pride that God has known your name and He has recognized you and called you out of the crowd? Will it not have been worth it? Will it not have been worth it at that moment? Will it not have been worth having no friends in that moment? Will it not have been worth it? When He draws you to His side and He says, step up here with me. Oh, my friends, why do we fear men who have no power? Our worst persecutors are but one bright strike of lightning away from a revelation of God for themselves. Simon the magician was willing to pay for his baptism. True conversion is not measured in how much a man is willing to pay. True conversion is measured by how much a man is willing to suffer. In the darkness of the prison, there's another prisoner there. He's not yet chained, but he will be. He has for a time free rein inside of that prison. And he skulks about from one dungeon chamber to the next. And from the darkness of those dungeon chambers, he whispers out and tries to woo. He himself is destined for eternal destruction. But he whispers and woos us to love the darkness and to reject the light. Stay here, he croons, where you are subject to no one. Do as you please. Say as you please. Think as you please. Let nothing and no one prohibit you. Sacrifice nothing except your conscience. And he woos us. Do not be ignorant of his devices, for he is a liar, and he is a thief, and he is the father of lies. Come. He is the one who says to you, what freedom is there in the green pastures and the still waters where you are incarcerated within God's law?
where you are compelled by some spirit who lives on the inside of you to do and say only what God says. Oh, what is it? That's not worth it, to have the green pastures and the still waters. No, stay here in the muck and the filth, in the stench and the bog water. Stay here. Swim in this. Drink to your heart's content and be free, my friends. Be free. Have your own way. Have it now. Come. Come. Is that all it takes? Is all it takes for you to be without a friend? Is that all it takes for you to turn your heart from Jesus? Is that all it takes for somebody to say, you're a Christian? Ugh. Don't invite them to the party. Is that all it takes? Is all it takes for somebody to say, oh, you believe that creation stuff? Do you actually believe the Bible? Really? Is that all it takes? Is that all it takes? One little word. Oh, don't be a Christian like that. They're far too committed. Don't do that. Is that all it takes? Suffer? Rise. Suffer? Rise. Suffer? Rise. Yeah. I'll do whatever it takes. Give me that. Give me that. And then he begins to proclaim life. He begins to proclaim light. He says, let there be light. And a new creation begins to take place inside of your heart. He's rescued you out of that prison. And you were in darkness. It was total darkness. The earth was formless and void. But he says, let there be light. Ah! And you look around you and say, God, this is a prison. I don't want to be in here. You step out of it. And the devil and all of his minions are left behind. You step out into the wide green pastures God has prepared for you. And the oceans that are filled and teeming with fish. I tell you, when he says, let there be light, there's 6 days of creation ahead of you. Don't you be fooled, my friends. It's only just beginning. You thought that you were stuck in that life that you're living in. You say, I gave my heart to Christ and nothing's changed. Ah, it hasn't started to change yet. But when it does, my friends, everything transforms. God says, let there be light, and boom, the universe comes to life. And then he says, ah, let's separate out the waters from the waters and place a place in there for you to breathe. You're like, oh, God, oh, I can catch my breath at last. Holy Spirit is, he comes into you and you've got atmosphere and you can begin to breathe. All of a sudden, things start to make sense. And you've just given your heart to Christ. You came out of your darkness and you didn't even know, but you thought that you were breathing. You were breathing in the muck and the mire, and now all of a sudden, you've got the breath of God in your lungs. And life is good and you just can't help it. You're saying, God, I need you. You're all. Oh, I just want to breathe. You are the air I breathe. And you just can't stop it. And then God says, ah, but there's more. It's not just air for you to breathe. I got more for you. And you say, well, what more could there be? And God says, ah, I've got even better. I'm going to give you some solid footing. I'm going to separate out the waters and place dry land in the midst of it. And you say, God, what is that land? He says, this is the land. My word is solid rock for you to stand on. You said, I never had any truth before. You say, I never knew anything that I could stand on before. Everything was changing around me. And God says, no, I will give you something that's rock solid. It's eternal. It has always been. It will always be. It'll never change. I will change before my word changes. And God gives you solid ground on day 3 of creation. It's not even the end. It's just the beginning. And you're like, oh God, I've got solid ground to stand on. Hallelujah. And God says, oh, there's more. There's more. Because I don't just want you standing on solid ground. I'm going to fill that solid ground with green leaves. And I'm going to fill it with trees. And I'm going to fill it with grain. And I'm going to fill the waters. And I'm going to fill the earth. And it's going to become a beautiful place, and I will provide for you. And amazingly, on day 4 of your creation, your new creation, God begins to bring to your life the provision you have longed for, that you have needed, everything that you need. Oh, listen, not for you to hoard to yourself, but God takes care of your every need. And suddenly you find yourself, as a new believer, you find yourself filled. God's filled up your closets and there's food enough for you to eat. It's not maybe the king's food on the king's table, but there's more than enough for you, because all of a sudden you've got something inside that doesn't need to be justified by wealth and riches of the world. You've got something much greater, and God begins to give you all the provision that you need. And when things start to flourish around you, all of a sudden you say, I'm not living in any prison anymore. I'm living in the Eden of God. And day 5 hasn't even begun yet. And God says, oh, I've got more for you. I got more for you. And he begins to put teeming fish in the sea. And he begins to put birds on the land. And he starts to create things all around you that start to begin to show the glory of the Lord. His provision is there. And not just provision for you, but provision for everybody. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. And all of a sudden, there's something else happening in your life. It's not just about you anymore. And the new creation is taken over. And you are no longer stuck in that little world over there where all you could do was think about yourself in that prison with that old slewfoot who kept telling you that everything was good when it wasn't. And all of a sudden, you start to think, there's more. There's more. There's more than just me. There's enough for everybody. Day six of your new creation, God begins to reveal to you it's not good for man to be alone. And you start to recognize, I've been called to something greater. I've been called to something far deeper than just surviving on earth and looking forward to heaven. I've been called to a relationship. There's a bride and there's a bridegroom. And God's had this purpose from the beginning of the ages until now. And God will have this eternal purpose that his bride shall be conformed to the image of his son, and the two of them shall be wed in a glorious matrimony, which God himself shall officiate. And you begin to see that God has prepared you, and God is preparing you for an eternal relationship with him that is unified. The Godhead himself, God, three persons in one, is going to become four. For he is the head and we are the body. Amen. We will never be God, but he is including us in him. In him! Who wants to stay in prison? All of that. And then the seventh day. And we shall rest with him. And we shall see that all he has done is good. Will you trade that in for your temporary suffering? Or to get out of your temporary suffering? Perhaps. The trials. No. Why did Christ have to suffer? Why do we have to suffer? Because out of death God brings life. So, be bold and be courageous and be strong and do not turn your back on him now. Do you hear me? Do not turn your back on him now. How can you refuse Jesus now? This morning I want to end our time with a quiet reflection, an opportunity for you. Oh God. An opportunity for you to respond. While you listen to this, pray. You'll need to stop it afterwards. It doesn't help the others. While you listen to this song, pray. Those of you who have been afraid and whose hearts have been turned from following him because of trials and tribulations and temptations and the words of others, take this moment to return to Him with your whole heart. Those of you who have never known Jesus, but today you want to know Him, say yes. That's all you need to do. Say yes.
There's a story old that has often been told of how our Savior died. As they nailed His hands, He cried, "They don't understand." As the blood flowed from His side, how can you refuse Him now? How can you refuse Him now? How can you turn away from His side? With tears in His eyes, on the cross where He died, how can you refuse Jesus now? As He hung there on the tree, He prayed for you, prayed for me. There was no one His pain to ease. Before He died, He faintly cried, "Father, forgive them. Him now? How can you refuse Him now? How can you turn away from His side?" With tears in His eyes, on the cross where He died, how can you refuse Jesus now?
This morning, you have an invitation from God to receive Him, to put your hand in His, to walk forth released from the prison that held you and never turn back. So, you may ask, "Pastor, how can I be saved? What must I do?" Repent and be baptized, and eternal life will be yours. Surrender your heart to Christ. Say yes. And we will baptize you. We'll find a spot. And so I leave the ball in your court, my friends. Those of you who need to know Christ, come talk to me. We'll pray with you. Those of you who need to say to Jesus, yes, I'll suffer that I might be united with you in your resurrection. You know what to do. You know what to do. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us and with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.